Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Starting at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Here's our overview of Romans, and you'll see we're starting a new section this morning, that section that goes from chapter 9 through chapter 11 that deals with the revelation of God's wisdom, as we call it, and that is talking about nation Israel. And we'll be talking about nation Israel and how they relate to the church and how they relate to God's plan for the next several weeks. And we'll review this outline next hour and kind of get it in our heads again. We've been going along here for quite a while, and it's always good to step back once in a while and get the overview, and we'll do that at the beginning of next hour. But for right now, we're going to look at an introduction to Romans 9 through 11. And Romans 9 through 11 revolve about three attributes of God and how those attributes of God apply to nation Israel. So they're going to give an attribute of God, and then how does that relate to Israel? And that's how we'll study these three chapters. We're going to find that these attributes of God are related to Israel's past, and that's chapter 9, Israel's present, and that's chapter 10, and then Israel's future in chapter 11, past, present, and future. So there's several ways we can look at these chapters. We'll break them down first, looking at Israel's past in Romans chapter 9. The attribute of God that we'll be looking at in Romans 9 is sovereignty. God is sovereign. Look at chapter 9, for example, and verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it will be very strong statements about God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9. Well, how does this relate to nation Israel? How does God's sovereignty relate to Israel? Very simple. Israel is chosen by God. Look at verse 4. We just looked at that. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and all of these things that God did for nation Israel, because God had chosen nation Israel in His sovereignty. He decided to choose Israel, and He did. So we have a doctrine of sovereignty, and how does that relate to Israel? Israel is chosen. Then in chapter 10, we're going to come to a different attribute of God, and that attribute is God's righteousness. God is righteous. Look at chapter 10, for example, verse 3. It says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and he's talking about Israel there, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the attribute of God we'll be looking at in Romans chapter 10 is God's righteousness. Well, how does that apply to nation Israel? Well, we're talking about Israel's present. They're under discipline. Israel is disciplined. Look at verse 19. It says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. You see the idea of discipline there? God is saying, I'm going to deal with somebody outside of Israel, and that's going to make you angry. And verse 20 says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So present, we'll look at Israel's present, and that will be defined as under discipline or temporarily rejected. We could put it that way. So we have their past, their present, and then we go on in Romans chapter 11, and Paul will talk about Israel's future and the attribute of God that we'll be looking at in chapter 11 is God's faithfulness. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. So God is faithful. He did not reject His people. He disciplines His people. And how does God's faithfulness apply to nation Israel? How does that relate to Israel? Well, Israel is restored, or will be restored, we should put it that way. Look at verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25 says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel will be restored. Now, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights to the prophecy class, we're just studying that very same thing in prophecy. Israel is restored when? In the millennial kingdom. And all Israel will enter the millennial kingdom because all Israel will be believing Israel. And we'll get to that a little more next week because Israel has two groups, a super group and a subgroup, if you want to call it that. There's physical Israel that includes everyone who is Jewish by birth. And then there's a group within that called spiritual Israel that refers to the believers who are Jews by birth. But again, we'll get into that next week as we get further into chapter 9. But for now, just remember those three chapters relate that way. Israel's past, present, and future. The past, they're chosen. The present, they're disciplined. And the future, they will be restored. And that relates to three attributes of God. God is sovereign. He can choose whoever He wants to. And He decided to choose nation Israel. God is righteous. Israel is disobedient. God disciplines. And God is faithful. God will not forget His promises to Israel. They will be restored. Now a little introduction to this section. Well, notice when we get into Romans chapter 9 that there's an abrupt change of mood when we get here. Remember, we've been studying about the permanence of God's love. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, we were talking about how permanent God's love is. Remember. And now, put yourself in the place of a Jew. Here, pretend you're a Jew and you're reading Romans. And you read in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 about the permanence of God's love. God's love will never change. If you're a believer, you can never, ever, ever separate yourself from God's love. Now, a Jewish person, when he reads this, he's immediately going to think back on Deuteronomy 7. And he's going to say, wait a minute, how does that apply to me? And we'll get to Deuteronomy 7 in just a moment. And the Jew would say, well, has God changed His mind now? Is He going to give His love to someone else besides nation Israel? Or how do God's promises relate to me? Does He not love me anymore as a Jew? And Paul is going to show in these chapters that God's love for Israel is permanent. So it fits right in the context here. He's talking about the permanence of God's love for believers, and then he knows that there's going to be a little Jewish guy in the back saying, wait a minute, what about the promises God made to the nation Israel? Did he forget those now? And that'll be how this fits in the context. Look back at Deuteronomy 7, and we'll see God's choice of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." I skipped a line, didn't I? It says, "The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, we're just going to look at a few words in that context. But by and large, this context says that God chose Israel. And he didn't choose them because they were the most mighty nation or the most numerous of peoples. In fact, they weren't. They were very few in number, and they were very non-powerful as far as political power goes. So why did God choose Israel? Well, in verse 6, first notice, it says, "For you are a holy people." And that word holy, the Hebrew word kadosh, it means pretty much the same thing as we have in the New Testament in the word holy. It means set apart. And notice in this context, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." So, set apart or holy is something that God does in this context. Do you see that? It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Why? The Lord your God has chosen you. So you are set apart because God has chosen you. And that's what God is saying to nation Israel back in Deuteronomy 7. He has chosen them. The word possession might be a little weak in the translation. It says, "God has chosen you for a people for his own possession." And that word possession, sigalah, and I looked that up in my Hebrew dictionary, and it said that it goes a little further than just being a possession. I mean, I might have a rake. That's my possession, isn't it? But it's no big deal. It's just a rake. Possession, this word means it's a prized possession. It's not just something you own. It's something you prize very highly, or a valued property, or a treasure. You could think of it that way. It's not just something I own, like I own a pair of shoes. It's something that is very highly valued and prized to me. And that's how God relates to Israel. He says, "You are my possession, my very prized possession." So out of all the people on the face of the earth, as this context says, God chose one race of people, nation Israel. They have a very, very special place. The word love in this context, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you." And "set his love on you" is a very good translation of that word. It's the word hashak in Hebrew. And hashak is not the normal word for love that you see in Hebrew. Normally you see ahav. Ahav is the word for love. Hashak means it's a subset or a further definition of love, or a special kind of love. And again, my Hebrew lexicon says that hashak means a love that attaches itself. a love that attaches itself to something. And that's why our translators have said that God, in verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you. You see, you get the idea of attaching there? So God has attached His love to nation Israel. He chose them. He treasures them highly, and He attaches His love to nation Israel. Now, put yourself in a Jew's place, and everybody knows Deuteronomy 7 if you're a Jew. And up in Romans, you're reading Romans, and it's saying that God has attached His love to believers of all, Gentile believers. And you're reading along in Romans 8, and you're thinking, what about Israel? Didn't God attach His love to Israel? Is that gone now? Because you just said God's love is permanent. But look at Israel. That's how this fits the context. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, gives the basis for God's love. And in verse 8, it says, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers." And that's going to be important in Romans chapter 9. The oath that He made to His forefathers. So God loves Israel, or His love for Israel is linked to the promise that He made to Israel. So He loves Israel because He made a promise. He kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. So how can Israel become unloved? How can a believer become unloved? We looked at that in the last section. A believer can't become unloved. It's impossible. Well, if God's love for Israel is based on a promise that He made to Israel, how can Israel become unloved? They can't. And that's going to be the subject. That Israel cannot become unloved. Now look back at Genesis 15 for a second. And if you've been coming to the prophecy classes, you're probably getting sick of Genesis 15 by now, because we've been looking at it quite a bit. And it deals with God's promise to nation Israel. And we've looked at it in the last couple prophecy classes and kind of related that to the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. So if you're interested in this subject, you can get the tapes from the last couple weeks of prophecy classes and the next couple weeks also. But we look at Genesis chapter 15. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 7. And this is God talking to Abram. He says, "And He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." So God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you this land to possess it. And then in verse 8, Abraham says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So God promises the land to Abraham. Abraham says, how do I know? Well, look at verse 9 now. And He's going to make a covenant. And God will make a covenant with Abraham. And the nature of this covenant is going to be unconditional. And we'll see next hour, there's two kinds of covenants God makes with people. One is unconditional, that is based completely on His promise and nothing on the part of the one who He makes the covenant with. And then He has another kind of covenant that's called a conditional covenant. And that's a covenant that says, I will bless you if. It has an if attached to it. But the Abrahamic covenant is the unconditional kind. He doesn't attach any ifs to this at all. So He promised Abraham, I'm going to give you land. Now, look at verse 9. It says, so He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. He didn't cut the birds because this is a preview of the temple service that was to come. And in the temple service, they didn't cut the birds. They didn't separate the birds. So God said, don't separate the birds, just the animals. Now, look over at verse 17. Down at verse 17, it says that it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, as most of you know, and especially if you've been coming to the prophecy classes, that when they made a covenant like this, and this was a standard way to make a covenant in Abraham's culture. That's how they did it. They would take animals, they would divide them in half, lay the halves in two rows, and they would hold hands and walk down between the animal halves. And that represented a covenant. But the custom was that both parties in the covenant walked between the animals. They'd hold hands and walk between the animals. Now, the idea, some scholars say that the idea of this covenant, and I don't think they're really for absolute sure why they did this, but some scholars say that the idea was that if you broke the covenant, you'd end up like one of the animals. So it was a very serious covenant. It was a big deal. You didn't break covenants like this. But notice in verse 17, it says that it came about when the sun had set, and if you remember from the context, God put Abraham to sleep. Abraham was sleeping, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. So God passed between the pieces all by himself, not with Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God made this covenant all by himself. Abraham has nothing to do with it. And that's very important. That's an unconditional covenant. No matter what Abraham does, it doesn't matter. God made a promise, and that promise was conditioned on absolutely nothing but God's sovereignty. He said, I'm going to give you this land. Now, read on in the context in verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And he's very specific about the land. He says, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to describe the land in great detail. It's a very specific promise. It's not just, oh, I'm going to give you some land. He defines the boundaries of the land. Now, all that having been said, what's the problem in Romans chapter 9 then? How does all this relate up to Romans chapter 9? In Paul's day, the Jews did not possess that land that God promised them. And he promised them a specific land. And you know what? They didn't possess it in Paul's day. And in fact, just after Paul's day, the Roman Empire completely crushed the Jews and even dispersed them. So they didn't possess the land. And you know what? They still don't. They don't possess the land today. That tiny little strip that we know as the nation of Israel is not the land that God promised them. It's only a tiny portion of it. You know, he's talking about all the way to the Euphrates River. From the Nile River to the Euphrates River, that's a big chunk of land. And Israel only has that little tiny strip along the coast. That's not what God promised them. And that's the problem. That's the problem of Romans chapter 9 through 11. What would human viewpoint say? Human viewpoint would look at Romans 9 and say, God no longer loves Israel. And remember, we looked at in the last section that human viewpoint would say that God no longer loves believers if, and look back at Romans. Let's go back to Romans now. Romans 8:35. What did God say, or what did Paul say about God's love for believers? In Romans 8:35, it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Now, what's the assumption here? The assumption here is those things happen, and they happen to believers. But will that separate us from God's love? No. That's Paul's whole point here. No, it won't. So we have to learn to take divine viewpoint, because if you look around at human viewpoint, you'll say, oh, God has ceased to love me. I have problems. I have terrible problems. God doesn't love me anymore. That's human viewpoint. And the same can be said for nation Israel. God promised me this land. I don't have the land. So God doesn't love me anymore, right? Well, wrong. And that's going to be Paul's point now. Romans 9 through 11 are essential to Paul's argument here, because he's arguing about the permanence of God's love. And somebody's going to say, well, God doesn't love Israel anymore, does he? And Paul's going to say, yes, he does. And that's going to be the whole premise of this section. Now, the question's going to come up, too, in this section. Well, is that fair? Can God choose just one people? That isn't fair, is it? I mean, we have trouble with that concept in our culture. We'd probably pass a law that say, oh, no, God can't just love one race of people. He has to love everybody. And God does love everybody, but he's attached a very special love to nation Israel. And we have trouble relating with that. We'd probably have somebody at the great white throne judgment trying to sue God for discrimination. You know, oh, you discriminated against me because you loved the Jews. Well, did God love the Jews? Yeah, of course he did. Can he do that? Is that fair? Well, God kind of has you over a barrel, because God is the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe, and he can attach his love to just about anybody he wants to, can't he? And that's going to be Paul's point in here too. In chapter 9, he's going to say, God is a sovereign God. If he chooses to attach his love to nation Israel, boy, he can do that. That's his right. Now, if you step back and look at it, and you say, did God attach his love to Israel so he wouldn't have to bless somebody else? Well, that's not the case either, because blessing flows through nation Israel, doesn't it? He blessed all the nations through Israel. In fact, he promised Abraham he was going to. He said, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. When you stop and think about it, who do you trust for your salvation if you're a believer? Trust Jesus Christ, right? Wasn't he a Jew? You bet he was. So all that blessing flows through nation Israel. We trust a Jew for salvation. We're studying a book that was written by, Paul called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. So God didn't set his love on Israel so he could exclude someone else. He set his love on Israel so he could bless everyone else through nation Israel. So the importance of these chapters then, and you may be sitting back and kind of yawning and thinking, oh, this Israel stuff again. You know, what's that got to do with me? Why do I have to study this? Well, it's very important. These chapters are not going to talk about our salvation. They're not going to talk about our place in Christ. And I'll make one little disclaimer. Chapter 10 will go back to salvation by faith. And it's going to be in the context, though, of what a terrible tragedy that Israel missed this. And then Paul's going to say in the end of chapter 9 that Israel missed salvation by faith. And then he's going to go on to talk about it a little bit. So he will be talking a little bit about salvation by faith. But overall, these chapters concern nation Israel. They set forth the place of the church and the place of Israel in God's overall plan. And you know what? If you don't understand that, then you can't understand the Bible correctly, because you're going to start mixing things up. Because God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church. And if you get those two mixed up or confused, you start coming up with all kinds of bizarre interpretations of the Bible. And we looked at some of those in the prophecy class when we were looking at the views on the millennial kingdom. And some people say, well, you know, Israel rejected Christ, so God is not going to honor his promises to them. He's going to transfer those promises to the church. And then that the church now is going to be the recipient of God's kingdom promises, the promise he made to Abraham and the promises he made to David. And you'll say, well, you know, we don't possess the land either as Christians. And they'll say, well, that's because the kingdom is only in your heart. It's not a real kingdom. And they get it all confused that way. And we looked at that in detail, so I won't go into it a lot. But you get terribly confused if you mix up God's plan for the church and God's plan for Israel. Now, these verses or these chapters are going to answer the question, what advantage is there to being a Jew? What, you know, God set his love on Israel, what's the advantage? And we'll notice in chapter 9 and next hour, in fact, and we're going to notice that the Jews had every spiritual advantage, and that's a backdrop for their rebellion. Every spiritual advantage. In verse 4 and 5, we'll look at those next hour in detail. We're going to see that the Jews had every possible advantage spiritually. Now, these verses are going to point out then the permanence of God's love, even in times of discipline. Because you look at chapter 9, we'll find that God has established a relationship with nation Israel in the past. He chose them. Chapter 10 is going to say, look at them now. Where's Israel now? They're scattered. They don't have the land. They have that little tiny strip of land. And that's always, a perilous possession at the very best, because somebody's always trying to take it away from them. Read Arabs into that. And they don't have what we would see as, from human viewpoint, as God's love. We'd look at them and say, well, God has ceased to love them. And some people have come to this conclusion. They say, well, they rejected Messiah. God ceases to love them. Well, how does that relate to the covenant God made with Abraham? That was an unconditional covenant. He didn't say, I will give you this land if you don't reject Messiah. He didn't say, I'll give you this land if you are obedient. He said, I will give you this land. It's an unconditional covenant. So, chapter 9, God made a promise to Israel. Chapter 10, look at them now. Chapter 11, their future is secure. And that'll be how these chapters relate. And you know what? God relates to the believer in exactly the same way. And we can see that. I'm sure you've seen it. I have. You see a person who's saved, and you know they're saved. They have the gospel straight. They believe it. They're going along. Then all of a sudden, they just choose to start making bad choices. They disobey God. And what happens? Their life turns into a shambles. And being disciplined. And what does human viewpoint say? Oh, that person, God no longer loves that person. They have lost their salvation because their life is not a reflection of Christ anymore. Or they'll say, ah, they were never saved in the first place. Couldn't have been, because they're doing things like that now. But you know what? Divine viewpoint says if you're saved, you are always, always, always saved. And you cannot separate yourself from God's love. When God establishes a relationship, it is permanent. So God handles sin by discipline, not by expulsion, by discipline. So we see that same concept in the lives of believers. Now let's look at Romans 9, 1 through 5, and we'll just start a little bit and look at the details of verse 4 and 5 next hour when we see the advantages that the Jew has at that time. But first, the problem of Israel's unbelief. And this is going to show us how Paul relates to Israel's unbelief. And you'll see in verse 1 and 2 what we're talking about. Verse 1 says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul's response to Israel's problem, and notice the emphasis on truth in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I am telling the truth. And That word truth is in the emphatic position in Greek. It's the first word in the sentence. If you read it in Greek, it would be truth, I am saying. It's emphatic. And then he goes on to say, I'm not lying. And then he goes on to appeal to his conscience, to Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. You see the big emphasis on truth? Why do you suppose that is? He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I think it's because in verse 3, he's going to say something that's kind of unbelievable. And I find I have trouble believing verse 3, but it's obviously true because it's in the Bible, but it's very unbelievable to me. In verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. And that word accursed is the Greek word anathema. Anathema means set aside for judgment, literally. Paul is saying in this verse that he would set aside his own salvation for nation Israel. Well, what a thing to say. I can't identify with that, I don't think. I don't know that I could set aside my salvation in favor of someone else or a group of people like this. But that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you know what, if I could, I would set aside my own salvation for these people. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll see there's three people who have wished they could give themselves for others. There's Moses, there's Paul, and there's Christ. Now, Moses and Paul had a problem. Paul couldn't give up his salvation in favor of Israel. Why? He's not sovereign. He can't do that. Moses couldn't either. And in fact, those two guys, they're part of the problem. They need salvation themselves. But Christ, he could and did give himself for others. And in fact, Christ suffered on the cross, and he suffered eternal separation from God on the cross. Now, we can't understand that because we exist in time. And we think of time as going from, how can he do that? Because it's eternal. Well, only God could do that. Moses couldn't suffer eternal separation. Neither could Paul. He can't suffer eternal separation from God because eternity never ends and you'll never get through that. But Christ, being God, could and did. So he did give himself up. But that's Paul's wish. Now, for the backdrop of Paul's wish and Israel's failure or Israel's problem, their unbelief, we see verse 4 and 5, Israel's privileges. And this is, they had every possible privilege. And when we get to these verses, we have to stop and say, why did God choose Israel? Why did he do that? And we looked at this a little before. Was it to exclude blessing from others? And we'll see that as we go through this list that we participate in their blessing, so it couldn't be that. We're blessed with God's Word. Who wrote God's Word? Well, aside from a very tiny portion, Jews wrote God's Word. The greatest blessing that we ever have comes through nation Israel. So God, the principle is simply this. God gives blessing immediately. And what I mean by that is through a channel. God gives blessing through a channel, immediate. It's not immediate, directly. It's immediate, indirectly, would be another way to say that. God gives blessing indirectly or immediately. And back in Genesis, I'll read this. You don't have to go there. Genesis 12:3 says, in the part of the Abrahamic covenant, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God gives his blessing through nation Israel, just like we just looked at. Now, that's a very common way for God to operate. God very rarely gives blessing directly. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. And we noted this when we looked at 2 Corinthians, we noted this same concept or principle that God blesses through an intermediary and not directly. Quite often. In verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see the idea there? God comforts Paul so he can comfort others, kind of like ripples in a pond. The comfort comes through someone. Now, how did Paul get comfort? Did he get direct comfort from God? Well, look at chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 5, you see the same idea. It says, verse 5, it says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." You see there, Paul was comforted by Titus's coming. So God gives blessing immediately. He does it through someone else. Now, a friend of mine put it this way, and I was talking to a friend of mine a while back, and he was having some very, very serious problems. And he said he was getting comfort from God. And he said, "You know what? Yes, I do get comfort from God. And that comfort always has skin." And what he meant by that, it's a very good way of putting it. What he meant by that is that God gives comfort through people, just like we're reading here in 2 Corinthians. God gives blessing immediately. Now, since God gives blessing immediately, we obey God immediately or through another. God doesn't give us direct revelation. He gives us the Bible. So how do we respond? By believing the Bible, obeying the Bible that God gave us. So you see what I mean by obeying immediately? We obey the Bible because God gave it. He blessed us immediately. Now, we have commands in the New Testament that says, "Children, obey your parents." If you don't, who are you disobeying? Just the parent? No, you're disobeying God, because God provided that blessing through an intermediary, the parent. And children are responsible to obey their parents, and if they don't, they're disobeying God. Wives submit, husbands provide. There's all kinds of immediate blessings in the Bible that we respond to through the intermediary. Now, we don't like that. We want to leave out the middleman. We want to go straight to the top. We want to say, "God, I want you to comfort me, and I want you to do it right now and directly." But you know what? God doesn't do that all the time. He often blesses us indirectly. And I kind of get the idea that some Christians think they're too important to go through a middleman. You know, they say, "Well, I need this blessing directly." But we're going to find out here, God chose nation Israel. And why did He do that? So He could bless everybody through nation Israel. Now, again, what gives God the right to do that? Now, a little disclaimer here. That doesn't mean you can't go to God with prayer with anything you want to. We have access to God. But don't expect Him to respond directly. Don't expect to sit on your sofa drinking a Coke, watching television, and have God respond to your prayers. Because that's not how God normally operates. He normally operates through a media. Now, we have to study the Bible. No, that's the hard way. Can't you do it the easy way? Well, that's not how God normally operates. And God can do this. Why? Because He's sovereign. He's the God of the universe. Now, next hour, in verse 4 and 5, we're going to pick up on those specific privileges that God has given to nation Israel. So we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the Bible. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations. Father, we thank you for giving us your wonderful blessings that you've given us through nation Israel. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.